Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Father, we are grateful to you for your word to us. And we know that it is powerful. And we are a privileged people because we get to have your words in our laps and before us on our laptops or on our iPads and on our phones. Lord, we are a culture that has just been saturated, if we're willing, by the Word of God. And so we thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that you would bless your Word this morning, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, as Paul says, so that we might know you better, so that we might be formed and transformed into the image of your Son. For Lord, we want to see your Son this morning, and we want to be transformed by him, and we want to leave here being more like him. All of this can only be done by you. So please do that through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. It was Palm Sunday, and because of a sore throat, 5-year-old Johnny had to stay home from church with a babysitter. When the family returned home, they were all carrying several palm branches. The boy, being intrigued and curious, asked, "What were those for?" His dad answered, "Oh, these? People held them over Jesus' head as he walked by." "Wouldn't you know it?" the boy fumed. "The one Sunday out of how many Sundays I don't even know, and I don't go to church, and he shows up." Yeah. Today is Palm Sunday, right? So, and several gatherings of Christians all around the world are celebrating the fact that on Sunday, before the festival of Passover, in around 33 AD, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, surrounded by people, joyously shouting and chanting from Psalm 118. In Mark chapter 11, we read this. This is what they were singing and chanting. They were saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Psalm 118. Now, this would have been an electrifying experience had we been there. You see, the timing was absolutely perfect. It was Passover, the time of the Jews celebrate their redemption from Egypt by God's mighty hand. And so here is Jesus. Here's Jesus, the itinerant rabbi from Galilee, of whom it is known that he teaches with great authority. And he performs outstanding miracles. And he frees people from demonic spirits with just a word. And it was him who just a little while ago, had you been there, a little while ago, few days perhaps, he raised Lazarus from the dead. This would have been absolutely stunning and amazing to see, because you see, Jesus is now on this Palm Sunday. He's riding in to Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Old Testament scripture from the book of Zechariah, presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah. Surely, from their perspective, this was God's rescue, the one that he's been promising for such a long time. And you know what? It was. It was the beginning, or not the beginning, but it was the culmination, the beginning of the culmination of his rescue. But it wasn't in the manner that they were expecting. You see, they hoped for a liberation from Rome, but Jesus was there to accomplish a far more significant and a far more necessary rescue. He was there to, certainly, he was there to perform an exodus. He was there to perform a rescue. He was there to perform a redemption, not from Rome, but from sin and death. He was the Passover Lamb of God. He was there to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus, he entered into this last week of his life with the full knowledge of what he'd do. Make no mistake about it. We've seen in our study through Mark that he brings it up consistently with the disciples, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to be handed over, that he was going to be betrayed, and that he was going to die, and that he was going to rise again on the third day. Jesus knew what was coming his way. He'd be betrayed. He'd be abandoned. He'd be falsely accused. He'd be denied. He'd be jeered. He'd be mocked. He'd be beaten. And then finally, he would be the object of God's righteous judgment upon sin on the cross. You see, he knew that he would, at the end of this week, he would stand condemned in the place of sinners at the cross. It's the very center of the gospel, friends. And actually, it's the very center of reality. Friends, that Jesus did this. Okay, this is not, you know, sometimes people say, don't talk so much about the cross. Tell us about the deeper things of the Lord. Friends, it doesn't get any deeper than this. Than Jesus, the Son of God, going to the cross to be condemned intentionally. He went to the cross intentionally to be condemned in your place for your sins, so that when Paul says things like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, Paul says, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. See, when Jesus is on the cross and he's bearing our sins and our condemnation, it is not an act. It is really happening. Your sins are being put on him, and he is receiving the just and righteous condemnation for those sins in your place, so that when Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and that it was the will of the Lord that he should bear their iniquities, our iniquities, that is just a marvelous truth, an incredible truth. And 2 weeks ago, we saw just that. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus died on the cross, yet he died triumphantly and not regretfully. He did so willingly, and he did so triumphantly. So much so that the centurion that was standing there at the cross said, "This must be the Son of God. He has to be the Son of God. Look at how he died." Why did the centurion come to that conclusion? Because he heard every phrase that came out of Jesus' mouth. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And then at the end of his sayings, "It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, it was obvious that something was happening there. Something was being accomplished, and namely, redemption was being accomplished. We saw that 2 weeks ago where the Son of God was abandoned by the Father on the cross and experienced all of his just wrath upon sin. And then last week, we saw that Jesus was buried. And I showed you that that is actually an essential part of the gospel. Right? So much so that Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 5, that Christ died for sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. And so he was buried. But this week we begin to look at the resurrection. This week, we're getting a head start on what we celebrate next Easter. Actually, this is something that we celebrate every single time we get together. And every Christian gathering ought to celebrate this, that Jesus died in our place, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected from the dead. You see, Paul said, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins." I want that to soak in for a second. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, there is no atonement for your sins. You have no assurance that what he did on the cross, what he said on the cross, is even true. But because he's risen from the dead, you can know, you can be assured that your sins have really been dealt with at the cross. And so today we begin to look at that, and we see that the resurrection of Jesus is shocking. It is shocking. Yet it is essential for the heart to be hopeful. Okay? And to understand that, we need to also be in touch with what the disciples were likely experiencing. What do you think Thursday night through to Sunday night, the disciples, the 12, what do you think they're experiencing? Especially on that Saturday where everything is quiet on the Sabbath. See, Jesus died and was laid to rest on Friday. Saturday would have been terrible. Why? Their leader and their friend had died. The man that they'd been hanging out with for at least 3.5 years. The one they devoted their lives to. The one in whom all of their hopes, all of their dreams were laid upon this guy. Their leader, and he died. But they had abandoned him. They left him in the garden. Just as he said, yes, but they carry the responsibility for having done so. They abandoned him. And then Peter denied him 3 times. And then there's the Jews. They're scared of the Jews. Why? Because if that can happen to Jesus, guess who's next? they would have been filled with a staggering combination of fear and hopelessness and despair and misery. They would have been beside themselves in misery. But then you have these three ladies, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Look at it with me in verse 1 of chapter 16, because the first thing that we see about the resurrection is the impossible possibility of the resurrection. The impossible possibility of the resurrection. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, for it was very large. These three women have their supposed last act of devotion towards Jesus. They are faithful women, and we see that, right? Which, by the way, leads to the story's veracity. Why? Because if you wanted to convince people of something, you normally wouldn't use women as witnesses to prove your point. And here, Mark is going out of his way to say, these women were the first to come near to the open tomb. What does that say to us? That says it must be true. Why? Because in their culture, you would never say that if you wanted people to believe it. Why? Because for one reason or another, they didn't think that women were believable back then. And so the very fact that Mark says, no, these were ladies, causes this to be a story that must be taken seriously. So at sundown on Saturday, the Sabbath comes to an end. And many shops would have been opened at that point, and so people could purchase whatever they needed for the evening and the following day. And it's probably at this time that these three ladies go out and they buy the spices necessary to anoint the body of Jesus. Now we know that Jesus was wrapped and placed in a tomb late Friday afternoon by Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, another gospel tells us that he and Nicodemus had begun some of this anointing of the body, but we must assume that they couldn't finish the job. And so here these ladies are going to finish what it was that Joseph and Nicodemus likely didn't have the time to complete, because it was the end of the day right before Sabbath when everything had to cease. And their purpose in doing this is not to embalm the body. Okay? It's not that at all. This is an act of devotion to the person who has passed away in order to perfume their body, which has already, in this case, probably, well, it's not in this case, but in all ordinary circumstances, by this time, Jesus' body would have been decomposing. And so they would bring spices, they would anoint the body with spices in order to keep that smell from being overpowering near the tomb. We know that Jesus' body didn't decompose. How do we know that? Psalm 16, where we're told that the Holy One, that the Lord wouldn't allow the Holy One's body to see any decomposition, any decay. But they don't know that. And so they're going to the tomb in order to anoint His body. But what they find is totally unexpected. It's an unexpected discovery of the open tomb. And Mark records for us a conversation that no other gospel writer mentions. See, they understood the impossibility for them to be moving this stone. It's a very large stone. Mark makes that clear. But it's a very large stone set in place. Could not be moved. On top of that, Matthew tells us that it was being guarded by guards. And so I'm not sure what these women were thinking. But they were thinking to themselves, we must go to the tomb and anoint his body. We got to do this last act of devotion to our leader. But they're saying to one another, how are we going to move this stone out of the way? How are we going to get into the tomb? You see, Mark wants his readers, he wants you and I to know that they were not expecting an open tomb, and they certainly were not expecting the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But look at this. Their observation is dominant in verse 4. Look at it with me again. Mark says, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, for it was very large. In your Bibles, it should say, for it was very large, which is an interesting thing that Mark is doing, but we're not going to have the time to get into it right now. Their observation is dominant. Why? It says first that they looked up. Having looked up. And this word occurs only 6 times in the Gospel of Mark. And so twice it refers to Jesus looking up to heaven before he prays. 3 times, however, it refers to blind men receiving back their sight. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Mark says, they look up and they see. We've already seen this word see. It's the 3rd time that Mark uses it in this chapter. The 3 women saw from afar Jesus die on the cross. And then 2 of them saw where Jesus was buried. And now Mark says, looking up, they saw. They saw that the tomb was open. What is Mark saying? Well, these women were the first to begin receiving sight. These 3 women were the first to begin receiving sight into the resurrection of Jesus. You see, the fog is beginning to lift for them. Okay? The cloud cover is beginning to dissipate for them, and the light of the sun was beginning to break through to their downcast hearts and minds. Remember that these were the women who observed from afar Jesus die on the cross and observed Jesus being buried. And now they're looking up and they see the empty tomb. They were about to be confronted with a reality that they never expected. And they are being given insight. The impossible possibility of the resurrection. The 2nd thing that we see in the passage is the reconciliatory message of the resurrection. Because look at what it is that happens. In verse 5, they enter the tomb. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." This would have been amazing. You guys don't look amazed. Okay? This would be stunning, you guys. The tomb is open. They wouldn't have expected that. And the way that it is phrased, they're thinking, how in the world did this happen? Right? Matthew tells us that an angel came and moved the stone. There was an earthquake. But Mark says it in such a way that they're just left going, wow, what is happening here? And they walk into the tomb and they're met by a young man sitting there. A young man? Yeah, it's an angel, and they're alarmed. This word for alarmed is the same word used of Jesus when it says that he is greatly distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, so get the sense of what's going on here. They are overwhelmed with what they've found so far. It is interesting to note that the presence of angels is always in the scriptures initially a fearful experience. That's because they are amazingly powerful creatures, right, whose presence must carry an immense amount of spiritual weight. And in this case, the women are not just shocked, but they are overwhelmed. And Luke tells us in his account of the same story that they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. Wow. But the angel says, as they often do, don't be alarmed. Don't be distressed. Don't be overwhelmed. Yeah, right. But don't. Right? Listen. They always have a message. And this was their message to the ladies. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. This young man knows what it is that I am coming to do. Oh my goodness. You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Why Jesus of Nazareth? Why not Jesus, the Son of God? Why not Jesus, the Christ? Why not Jesus, the Messiah? Why does he focus in on and say, Jesus of Nazareth? Why? I would suggest to you that he's focusing in on the Lord's humanity. Because he says, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. In other words, he was really dead. He was really dead. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. But look at this. He also mentions the burial of Jesus. How? Look where they laid him. Look where they laid him. And then he says, but he is not here. He is risen. He is risen. Look where they laid him. Do you know right here you have an angel preaching the gospel to these three ladies? Why? Because this is the gospel. That he died for sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. This is cool. These women are the first recipients of the gospel post the cross. It's so cool. The second half of the angel's message is really intriguing as well. He says, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Go. Now, what is incredible about this is that the message is not, go tell those faithless cowards, especially that self-important lug, Peter, that they've got some explaining to do. And I'm going to see him later. No. He says, go and tell the disciples. Oh, and especially, go and tell Peter. Because we ought to hear the heart of a shepherd in this message. You see, Jesus knows his sheep have been scattered. He knows how they feel, that they feel like failures. That he doesn't want to cast them aside. No, instead, he wants to gather them together and revel in their reunion. I have to wonder if it wasn't the memory of this message from the Lord that caused Peter to eventually write in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24, he says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus wasn't rebuking them, but he was seeking to reassure them that despite their failures, that despite their feelings of despair and everything that goes along with that, that he still wanted them. Yes. That he had finished his work for them and that he forgave them. See, what we ought to hear is the Lord telling his friends, it's done. It's done. Come to me. Fear not. Run to me. All has been forgiven and I'm super excited to see you. The reconciliatory message of the resurrection. Whereas these guys, the assumption would be, oh, I don't know if I want to see. Oh, no. Jesus says, no, come to me. Come. I love you. I have finished my work for you. Now come. Let's get together. Let's reunite. And then lastly, we see this initial shock of the resurrection, kind of a counterintuitive response to it if you think about it very long. Because the first thing you see is that in verse 8 says that they went out and fled from the tomb. You'd think that the women would be comforted and excited, but it is all they can do so much to take, it is all so much to take in that they're overwhelmed with emotions that cannot be tamed. And so they flee. They just leave. The language Mark uses to describe what they're feeling is very telling because he says that they flee from the tomb because or for trembling and astonishment had seized them. The Greek words are traumas. I know that really blesses you, but it means to have tremors, to be physically moving. Okay. And then the next word is ecstasis. Yeah. Ecstasis. But you might be able to hear another word that we get from that, ecstasy. You see, it was just swimming in their brains and falling upon them wave after wave of tremors and feelings of bewilderment and confusion and ecstasy just uncontrollably washing over them wave after wave after wave after wave. So they ran. But then you have this other thing that they do. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It is fascinating to note that these women go from being alarmed to being seized by trembling and confusion to fear now. Just when you'd think everybody would be bold and confident, giving each other high fives. Mark records, no. No, they were freaked out of their minds. The irony is that while Jesus did his ministry, often he'd tell those he healed to do what? To remain silent. And they never did. Here, the women are told to go speak, and they remain silent out of fear. I'm not touching that. But why are they so fearful? Well, first of all, the experience was so overwhelming that they had to settle into the reality of what just happened. What they have to absorb this. They have to think this through. They just met an angel. Okay? And the angel just said, Jesus is alive. And there was no body. Okay, they have to settle in to this. But second, you have to wonder if they initially thought to themselves, who in God's creation is going to believe this? Like Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 1, maybe they were thinking this, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's gonna believe this? Well, we know that they don't remain silent forever. But Mark emphasizes their reluctance to immediately speak out, which again should persuade us towards believing the historicity of this account. Just the fact that they are silent about what it is that they've just been told, what it is that they've just experienced, lends us towards the reality that this must be true. You see, they are shell-shocked. They are fearful. They are dumbfounded. They are stupefied beyond measure, like any of us would have been. Now, we're on this side of this whole story. And many of us here in our gathering this morning, many of us, maybe even every one of us, knows the Lord. And we believe this. We believe that He was risen from the dead. You have to believe that if you are a Christian. It's part of the gospel that Jesus died in your place, that He was buried, and that He really did rise from the dead. It wasn't a spiritual rising. It was a physical rising. He had a physical body. But let me say this to you. If you are not on some level shocked by this. Now I mean sitting back and considering what it is that these women had begun to experience by going to the tomb, seeing it empty, meeting an angel, hearing this message. Friends, you and I ought to be just as shocked. Why? Because the gospel is shocking. Okay? And if you're not on some level shocked by this, you are either somehow distorting the gospel or you plain don't understand it. Why is that? Because the resurrection mutes every other claim on ultimate reality. Think about that for a moment. There are lots of worldviews out there, several religions, which are claiming ultimate reality. That they've got the way, that they've got the truth. But you see, if Jesus is really risen from the dead, what that means is that it mutes them all. Why? Because Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead. That means that even if other religions have positive aspects to them, which some of them can make you moral, okay, whatever. They can. You can be religious and you can be moral. But if you don't believe this about Jesus, morality is not going to make any difference. You see, Jesus rising from the dead shuts every other worldview down. Why? Because He alone said that He is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. So why does that mean that every other religion has to be wrong? Well, because Jesus Himself made following Him and Himself exclusive. And He didn't leave it gray. Therefore, if Jesus really is risen from the dead, you have to take every word that He ever spoke about Himself, about humanity, about God, seriously. Why? Because if He's risen from the dead, He's the one who has ultimate authority. So the resurrection mutes every other claim on ultimate reality. Because if Jesus is risen from the dead, He is ultimate reality. The second thing I want you to learn from this is this, is that the resurrection of Jesus should adjust your view of the world towards something infinitely more hopeful than every other worldview. Okay? Why? Because there really is a hopeful future beyond this fallen world. The resurrection of Jesus proves that. The fact that Jesus is alive and well today should speak to you and should speak to me the reality that there is life beyond the grave, but that there also is going to be life beyond this fallen age. That is really good news. You see, it mutes every other worldview or every other world religion, what it's saying, but it also tells you, hey, you know, you don't have to worry about being reincarnated and coming back to this world over and over and over again. And I don't know about you, but I'm really happy about that. How terrible it would be to have to be reincarnated over and over again, coming back to this world where evil happens, where our bodies are constantly falling apart. Could you imagine if you had to live that over and over and over again? Oh my goodness. All right. On top of that, the good news is that there really is a physical future out ahead of you. It's not some spiritual, ethereal, weird thing where you lose all your personality. No, you actually remain who you are, who God created you to be, yet when you get there, you will be perfected so that you are precisely what He has made, what He expects to see in the future, or what He wants to see in you. Oh, this is amazing. You have a hopeful future out ahead of you if you belong to Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus guarantees that for you. The third thing is that the resurrection of Jesus, it not only mutes every other claim on ultimate reality, it not only gives us a hopeful future beyond this fallen world, but it also brings incredible meaning to our gatherings together. The resurrection of Jesus gives authentic Christian fellowships and gatherings an immeasurable amount of significance. And what that means is that you and I dare not play church. What do I mean by play church? I mean, put your faith in the fact that you make it to church every now and then. Put your weight down on that. Check it off the list. I mean, put your weight down on the fact that you fill out an attendance card every now and then. I mean, being churchy. What's churchy? Well, you could fill in the blank, but I bet I don't have to really elaborate on it all that much. But being churchy is pretending like everything is hunky-dory when actually everything is falling apart. But we play churchy because we put a smile on our faces and we go to church and we're supposed to be happy. Listen, we ought to be happy in the Lord, but we ought to be honest too with one another. Let's not be churchy. Let's not be churchy about the decorations either here at our church. Let's not be churchy about the color of the walls or the fans going over our heads. Let's not be churchy towards one another. Let's be real. Why? Because if Jesus is really resurrected from the dead, He really is here. And Jesus, read the Gospels. He is not very churchy. He is not churchy at all. And on top of that, Christianity is not morality. Morality results from having faith in Jesus, but Christianity in and of itself, it's not morality. It's the good news. Christianity is good news for people that Jesus really did die for their sins and that Jesus really was buried and that he rose again from the dead. And then lastly, the resurrection of Jesus promises that right now is the day of salvation. The work has been accomplished. The forgiveness of sins is available and genuine life may be entered into today. Right this minute. And if you don't know that life, and I'm not talking about having a Rolls Royce, I'm not talking about having a nice watch or having a nice suit or having everything you want. What I'm talking about is life that will go on from this life, that will go on into eternity with the Lord, which is genuine life, which is life that if you think about it, you really want if you don't have it. And so I would encourage you, if you have not given yourself to the Lord, if you have not said okay to Jesus, you need to. Because he's risen from the dead. And he's saying, your failures and all the ways that you've denied me, I forgive you. And I would love it if we could have a reunion. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Don't you stand. Let's pray. Father, you draw us to your Son by your Spirit. And we trust, Lord, that this morning as we have considered your Son and his resurrection and everything that he's accomplished on our behalf and some, just scratching the surface, some of what the resurrection means to us. Lord, that that's going to sink in. I pray, Lord, that you would have these things settle in upon our minds and our hearts and that you would use those things that we heard this morning from you to make us more like your Son, to help us to see the future is much brighter than we could ever imagine, but that it's okay to be very real now, even joyful now in the midst of whatever it is that we might be going through. Lord, it is all for you and it is all for your glory. So we pray that we'd be living sacrifices pleasing to you as we leave from this place. May we leave this place with you on our lips, praise to you on our lips. And may we be reminded of these things and the fact that you are really alive and well and ruling the universe. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.